We retired from the superintendency of the Church of the Nazarene here in this area, San Francisco area, and up and down the state a little, and have taken a position at Point Loma Nazarene University to be director of the Center for Pastoral Leadership, which is the university's way of reaching out back to churches. And it's not just a university that recruits students and gets them graduated and out the door, but it's a university that invests in their lives from now on. You never stop being cared for if you went to Point Loma Nazarene University. I have the privilege of meeting some of my former professors, and I went to school there a long time ago. You probably can't tell, but it was many years ago, and I have two professors there that are 90 years old and live there, and I have breakfast with them every other Tuesday. And it's such a blessing to me, but the biggest blessing is not just to sit and talk about ideas and theology and the church and life, but the biggest blessing is they still care for me. They never quit. And that's a sort of place that Point Loma Nazarene University is. And it is my job to be the bridge builder back to pastors and their families and the churches to say, we've not stopped caring about you, and we want to find ways to serve you. So that's what I do. And there are a lot of ways to do it, particularly focused on pastors, but not just on pastors, on their churches and their families as well. So that's a privilege that we have to do. Thank you. And this is a reunion, again, a great reason for our family to gather again. And I like reunions, but there are certain things about them that are a little bit shocking. I had a high school class reunion some time ago now, which was the 50th, and my college class reunion is coming up this fall, which is the 50th. And the shocking thing about it is how those people look. They look like their grandparents. And then I look in the mirror and I think, well, I look just like them. And I don't think it's that way until I see it in the mirror, but it is. But it's just pretty amazing how fast that has all gone by. And, you know, some of you are not my age, some of you are close to it probably, but let me just tell you, when you are my age, you don't think of yourself as about that. You just think like that's who you are, and you always were that way, and you think the way you did, and you look at your life, and so it's like, whoa, those years have gone by, and maybe I've improved on something by that time. Hopefully I've developed a little bit in my maturity as a Christian and as a person. But I just came across a reunion I didn't expect. 3 or 4 weeks ago, I was at a church gathering down in the Anaheim area, and surprisingly came across some people I used to serve as their pastor when David Hubbs was there with me serving as the music pastor there, and Tricia was a teenager. And I saw all those people. I hadn't seen them in about 30 years, 25 years maybe. And it's amazing that the sweet people were sweeter and the not sweet people were not as sweet. And the character traits that I remember about them when I saw them again, even though I couldn't remember all their names immediately, need a little help, but could remember them. The character traits were very easy to identify because that's how I had known them before. And some looked like life had been pretty nice, and others looked like it had been pretty hard. As a nice way of saying, you ain't looking so good now. And some of them said to me, well, you don't look the way you used to. And I wanted to say back to them, you don't either. But I didn't. But there were some that I remember now that I kind of was refreshing my mind that left with me blessing because they had kindness and generosity and encouragement and there was a peace about them, and there was a sense of hope in their life. And they still put that out there for the time I saw them again, and it seemed to be growing in them. Even though the outward person, like Paul said in the scripture, was not getting better, it was kind of wasting a little bit, but the inward person was growing. And then I saw some that I remember were a little bit of a drag and a drain because they had drag in their life. And they seemed like they kept on carrying it around. There were some who seemed to have a lot of fear and have a lot of doubt and worry, who were judgmental, who had carried some bitterness and resentments of wrongdoings that they had suffered, and seemed like to still be living with that. And so what was inside of them was much more a way to remember them than what they looked like. And it made me realize, well, it's not just for them, it's all of us. We're all. It's the same thing. It's what is happening within our heart and our life that defines our life. And sometimes we're filling it up with ugly things or things that seem to give us happiness, but they don't in the end. And sometimes we fill up our life with eternal values that grow sweeter all the time. So the choice is going to be yours and mine separately, individually, as to, regardless of what the outside looks like, what's on the inside. I'm reminded of a story that happened when the Hubbs family, Tricia, when she was a teenager, when we were all together in Long Beach, California, because we had a ministry there that came upon our church toward the refugees from Cambodia right after the Pol Pot massacre. And the city of Long Beach was a pretty good-sized town at that time, about 400,000 people then. And in 1 year, 40,000 refugees from Cambodia moved into Long Beach. And it was a shock. I mean, it was pretty hard to comprehend how you're going to manage to assimilate a whole culture like that, who largely were illiterate and very afraid and were in trauma because they had all suffered horrendous things. And they were all at our doorstep. Well, our church had the gift of some gracious retirees who didn't quit living their life. And they are the ones who led our church to reach out to these refugees and love them. And they did. And the result of that was our church was a pretty good-sized church, but it wasn't that big of a church. And all of a sudden, we had 1,000 more people wanted to be in our church. What do you do? I mean, that's a lot of problem to solve when you had that happen. I'm getting a little too far in this story. Let me just skip to it. Okay, the result of all that was that some one person came to faith that became the leader of one of the language groups, because they had two language groups, Laotian and Khmer. And this one leader was like Saul of Tarsus, who had a life completely away from God, and when he came to God, he was so radical that he couldn't see or do or anything except get the gospel out. So he encouraged me to go with him to Cambodia from Long Beach and try to get them to let the church open up there. Now, the reason for that was, since the communists had taken over Cambodia, no churches could be there at all. And he was audacious enough to say, we should go try to see if they'd let us get in the country and get permission to be there. So we went off and did it, tried. We went into that country without knowing we'd get to see anybody or talk to anybody. And the pathway to get there was full of a lot of problems, a lot of scary things and things that left us thinking we were not going to make it. But on the way, when I went by to pick him up to go to the airport, had his luggage, and in those days, they didn't charge you for extra luggage. And so he had these huge suitcases, because he was taking things back to people he hadn't seen since the war in 15 years ago. And then they had this box. Now, you are too young to remember that televisions that were big came in boxes that were like this. Now they come in boxes like this. But then the box would fit around me right here real easily. And it'd be about that high. And I said, "What's this?" And he said, "Well, we're taking this with us." And I said, "What is it?" And he said, "Well, we got our church people to give us medicine because they have no medicine over there." "What kind of medicine?" "Well, whatever they want to give, they got it." So they had everything you could think of in this box of jars and jars and jars and jars and jars and jars of medicine. And there was Correctol and Tylenol and Midol and anything that had an all on it. And it was full. And the box wasn't real strong. And I said, "I don't think we can get by with that." And he said, "Oh, yeah, we can. We can. Have faith." So we did. We checked it in. And it was not a strong box, and it was bulging. And we got to Bangkok Airport first before we could go to Vietnam Airport, and then from Vietnam to Cambodia. So it got off plane one, plane two, plane three. Had to get in a taxi cab to go overnight hotel. Taxi cabs are too small for it. Had to put it in the trunk. Trunk wouldn't show it. And it had already been opened once because customs couldn't imagine what was in here. And when we told them it was drugs, they didn't like it. And they opened up this bottle and this bottle and this bottle. And pretty soon they realized, oh, it's just Tylenol and Midol and Correctol and stuff. So they let us go. And that same thing happened every airport. So by the time we got it to the final place, driving by car from Ho Chi Minh City, which then was called Saigon, about 150 miles into Cambodia, across the Mekong River, it was still out in the trunk of this taxi, just flapping, and it was more and more and more dilapidated. And I thought, it's not going to make it. I mean, the roads were real, real rough. Bridges were out, going across rivers. And I think, well, that thing is going to fall apart. We don't have to worry about it anymore. Well, we got to the Mekong River, which is a very wide river, much wider than the Mississippi. And only a ferry boat could get you across. And it was getting dark. And the ferry boat captain said, "We're not going anymore tonight. I don't see well." And so there we're sitting out in the dark with this car, this family with me. I'm caring for this man's family. And this stuff in the trunk. And the throngs of people there waiting to get on that boat were waiting overnight, just standing around. And they started gathering around the car, and all I could see out the window were faces up against the window. And they were looking and talking and asking and pointing. And it was kind of like, ooh, I'm going to spend the night here. And maybe they'll just want that box and leave us alone. And I thought, well, all right, it's not mine, it's God's, really. Well, I said to the taxi driver, "You think a $100 bill would help that ferry captain's eyesight a little bit?" He said, "Well, what do you mean?" I said, "Well, let's go offer him some money and see if he'll get this boat going." And sure enough, that $100 healed his eyesight. So we got across the river, and we got into Phnom Penh, and we could see artillery fire still. That was back in 88, 89. And it was like, oh, man, this is not comfortable. And I forgot about that box. And then we got there, and finally we got unloaded into a hotel, and eventually the next day we took it to a community center where all the friends and people that they had known gathered, and our pastor friend from there, Ung Thi, announced that he had a gift for everybody to come up and get medicine. And so they just hovered around that box that was barely hanging in there. And they all took what they could and went off on their way and were blessed by it. Well, that's a very simple story, but it made me think something. It's not the container, it's the content of the container. And it's not who owns the container if it's God who owns the container. Because if he wants it to get there, it'll get there. And it's what's inside that is intended to bless that he's wanting to deliver. So why don't you relax about it? And then I began to think about it in our life. And I read this scripture that we read today. We have this treasure in jars of clay, or the King James says earthen vessels. In other words, pretty fragile containers. And a great treasure inside a great fragility that we all walk around with. And it's fragile not just because of our human body, but because of our frailties in our mind and in our judgment and in our experiences. And there are just a lot of flaws to deal with. And there's this treasure inside this very fragile vessel. And I've thought a lot more about it. So today I want you to think about it. What does your earthen vessel contain? What fills up this vessel that you are that makes it what people see when they see you? And if you live long enough and God tarries long enough and you have a 50-year reunion someday and they look at you again and they'll say, oh, yeah, it's not, I don't remember you just because you were the best-looking one. I remember you because you were the kindest one. You were the most generous one. You were the one that had a peace about you. You were the one that had a joy in your life. You were the one that had a goodness about you. Oh, I remember you then. And it looks like it's even more now. Yeah, it's not because we're going to brag on our treasure. It's God who gets the bragging because it's from Him. It is amazing to me that we choose and that God allows us to choose this creator of the universe to say, okay, you're the creature, I'm the creator, but you go ahead and choose whether or not you want me to fill up your life. Because you don't have to. You can choose something else. And if you do, I hope it works out for you, but it probably won't. And so if you fill up your life with things that are made up of the earth, made up of the creation, and not from the Creator, then as all things of earth pass away, so will that. But if it's from the Creator, who is eternal and does not pass away, it will be eternal. So what kind of traits are there? Well, let me switch metaphors just a moment before I wrap it up here. And I know those are good words sometimes. Let's talk not about a big old cardboard box, but let's just talk about a jar that holds water. Now, if you're really, really thirsty, and somebody offers you a drink of water and you want it, and you look at the container and you say, oh, it's an old mason jar, old fruit jar, I can't drink out of that. Because it's not a very pretty jar. Don't you think if you're that thirsty, you'd say, I don't care what the jar is, I'm going to drink the water. It's not the container, it's the content. And our life has its beauty when it's containing the holy content, the presence of Jesus. Now, you may think I'm stretching this a little bit, but it's all in Scripture. I'm just not reading it to you right now. Peter wrote to the church when he said, we have been blessed to be partakers of the divine nature. It's another way of saying every one of you, and including me, are vessels. And we're intended to carry as a vessel the presence of God. And the evidence of that presence of God, according to Scripture, is divine love in our life. And that love will express itself in all kinds of ways. Love expresses itself with a person who knows what it is to have joy in their life, even regardless of circumstances. Love expresses itself when a person has taken peace as their life's way, when around them is chaos. Love is expressing itself in our life by patience when we're in a bad place. Love expresses itself in our life when we have kindness, when we're in a place that needs kindness. Love expresses itself as the presence of God in our life by the goodness that He brings to our life, the transparency, the authenticity, the genuineness, the childlikeness that we saw today. Love expresses itself in faithfulness, being true in our trust to God and true in our trustworthiness to other people. That's the presence of God in our life. Or we might say it's being filled with the Spirit of Jesus. Okay, there you go. So now, if you're the container and not the content, and you have the choice of what the content should be, you have a choice to make of whether or not you want it to be an eternal truth or a passing truth. Here's one thing more. It's amazing that God offers to pour His life into our life, just the way we are, where we are, when we're there. But if the glass is not totally clean, it's not quite as appealing to offer a drink of water. And it's not God's job always to clean it up. It's our job. So if there is a residue of bitterness, of doubt, of fear, of worry, of judgmental spirit, of self-centeredness, if there's a residue of that, it contaminates that content because it's mixed in with stuff that doesn't belong there. And so God's wanting you to say with me, teach me your ways, O God, and help me to learn to walk in your ways so that this vessel is a vessel that has pure water, living water in it, undefiled because of your help in my life. So I hope we see that image. Now there's just one more thing I want to say. I said that a minute ago, but this is really it. The church today in our world here in San Francisco and many places like it is on the margin of the culture. There was a time when it was the center of the culture, but it's not. So what do we do about that? Do we just wring our hands and sort of have a holy huddle and then go back into the storm again tomorrow? Or can we believe that if we are the vessel of the presence of Jesus, that would mean that we'd want to be doing things that Jesus would be doing in this same place? Now, I know that we're already at step two of three steps that Jesus would do. I mean, Jesus spent a lot of time praying. He spent a lot of time with the church people. But He also spent a lot of time out in the marketplace with the other people. And when He was there, He helped their life be better by healing and touching and lifting and redeeming. And that's the third part that the church sometimes forgets about. That part is where we're kind of in our little shell and we're not out there. Now, I know where you go to work, it's not always a friendly place. And I know that I'm not preaching against anything that you're already doing for God's sake out there in your life. But I'm just saying the challenge we have to this world who's looking at us and saying, what are they doing there? Why do they do that? Why do they gather? I've got other things I could do on Sunday morning. The challenge is to have enough moral authority to make a difference. If all we are to them are just people who like to huddle together and sing and pray and read for our own benefit, which certainly I would never say anything bad about because it's all good, it's right. But the moral authority that the world is looking for from the church is, what difference are you making in this world? In the places that nobody wants to go. And so little Mother Teresa is probably our great picture of a little person who never thought she did anything great. In fact, she said, "I don't do great things. I do a lot of small things with great love." And so I'd say the moral authority that woman had was somebody the world wanted to know about. And I'm challenging us as the vessel carriers of the presence of God that we don't limit what Jesus wants to do out there in a place that's not friendly to the way we live our life, but needs help, and God has it, and we can deliver it because we're delivering His presence by His help and by His grace. Let me pray for you. Jesus, thank you for this beautiful truth. We are humbled by it because we know that if it depended on us, we wouldn't even be able to talk about it. But you've offered all these things to us. You said, "What's mine is yours." And so we want to receive it. We don't want to just wish for it. We want to receive it in faith and walk in it and know that this treasure is without value in human terms. It's beyond value. It can't be priced. It's of eternal value. And it's offered to us in our life as weak and frail as we are. In every way, you offer it to us. So God, we receive it. We trust you to give us what we need to make it so that people see you and not us. And we thank you. Amen.